Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. If you're using the black Bibles, found on page 1030. John the Apostle has recorded the message of Jesus Christ to seven churches, and he is being given a vision of earthly events from the perspective of heaven, often using symbolic language. Now he's going to get a glimpse of the throne of Jesus Christ. Hear God's word, Revelation chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter, and then down into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. We're going to be using the book of Revelation as a starting point, or actually more like it as an ending point, in this chapter that we've considered. We're going to simply ask the question, why did God become a man? Why did God have to become a man? And this is one of the great questions of Christian history. And many centuries ago, a man named Anselm of Canterbury, an English monk, wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, which is the Latin for "Why God Man?" Don't you like that? He didn't even put any articles in there. Why God Man? Why the God Man? Some people translate it. And Jesus is the God Man. He is fully God and fully man. Well, before we get into that, why spend time thinking about this? Well, there are two reasons that I can think of. First of all, the occasion, right? This is Christmas week. This is the time of year when, although Jesus probably wasn't born anywhere near December 25th, we celebrate across the Christian world, to one extent or another, the incarnation, Jesus becoming one of us, God coming to earth as a little baby and being born in Bethlehem of Judea. So the first reason is the occasion. We need to think about, what are we talking about? Why is it important when we think about God becoming a man? The second is that theology shapes our lives. Okay? Theology shapes our lives. We don't think about it. In evangelical Christian churches, it's not that cool. Maybe it's a little bit better now than it was 20 years ago to talk about theology being important. And in some churches, you'll hear that doctrine divides. Doctrine does not divide. Doctrine is life. Everybody has doctrine. Whether or not we talk about it explicitly or not, we believe things about God and about the world and about ourselves and about how God relates to us and to the world. So our theology is immensely important. What we believe about God and how He relates to us is going to shape how we live our lives and how we even approach God in worship. So we need to talk about these things. And this is, you're going to notice there's a lot of references to Luke and what we're going to look at, but we're going to basically take a whole bunch of different scripture passages. I'm not going to read them without comment or anything like that, but we're going to go through a lot of scripture as we think about why God had to become a man. Orthodox Christianity, that is small o orthodox, meaning straight, true Christianity, not heretical Christianity, teaches that Jesus has two natures and exists in one person. Jesus is two kinds of thing. He is a human being. He is fully human. And He is at the same time fully God. He is the Son of God and God Himself. He is equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit. He is eternally begotten, not made. He is not a creature like we are that God at some point in time willed into existence. And He is not just a local boy who made good. Okay? There is a popular view of Jesus. You'll find this in some so-called liberal churches, that Jesus was an extremely good man whose example we should follow. And in some churches, it even goes a step further, and they almost act as if Jesus became the Son of God by being so good. You'll also find this view of Jesus in the Jehovah's Witness group, that Jesus is a particularly good creature, that He, in a sense, ascended to become the Son of God. One theologian, C. Fitzsimons Allison, say that three times fast, this guy says that this is the Roger Bannister view of the atonement. Now, Roger Bannister was the first man ever recorded who ran a 4-minute mile. And up until Roger Bannister did that, nobody thought it could be done. But after he did that, a few more people started breaking the 4-minute mile mark. And now it's not done routinely. You still have to be an extremely fast runner to break that 4-minute mile. But it's been done a number of times since then. In other words, some people look at Jesus as the first one who was good enough to, in some sense, become a Son of God, and that He sort of paves the way for us to do just as much. So we need to work really hard and we need to be just perfect like Jesus was. Jesus did not become the Son of God at some point. He was always God from all eternity. And He is fully man. He had a body and a soul. He was not a vision or a phantom, as the Muslims teach. He was not an angel, as some other groups teach. He was fully man. He knew everything that we go through from experience. Okay. Now, alliteration, somebody said alliteration is the Southern Baptists' gift of the Spirit. That's what they've been given. But I'm a Presbyterian, and I'm going to alliterate anyway. Jesus is three things to us. He is our leader, He is our Lord, and most important, He is the Lamb. First of all, Jesus is our leader, and the Latin term that's sometimes been used is Christus exemplar, Christ our example. What that means is Jesus shows us the way. Jesus came, Jesus became a man so that He could show us what a life, what a human life lived before God with full dedication looks like. That's true. Okay? Many churches like this view of Jesus. at least insofar as they go, they're right. Jesus did come and become a man so that he could show us what human life is supposed to look like. Now, I think sometimes it's dangerous when we talk about Jesus being our example, because when I think of somebody being an example, I think of the goody two-shoes in class, right? Okay? You have that one kid who's kind of the teacher's pet, never makes the teacher mad, okay, kind of sits there primly and behaves extremely well. Doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything, answers exactly the right questions, okay? That's not the idea here. I don't like the saying Jesus is an example because I think sometimes it calls that to mind. He is an example in action. He calls us not to sit still and be good, but to do stuff. And he shows us what that looks like by doing it. Furthermore, he's not a leader in the sense of being a commander, in that he says, go do this. Okay, there's two kinds of leadership in the military, right? If you're a general or something, you're not on the battlefield. You're somewhere else sending commands to the people who actually have to go do the grunt work. But if you're a lower ranking officer, you're usually with your men. If you're a lieutenant or a captain and you go into battle, you're there. In fact, if you're doing a good job, most of the time you're probably at the front of the line as they go into battle. Jesus is that kind of a leader. When he leads us, he doesn't just tell us what to do, he does it himself before we do, showing us how it's done and going into the greatest danger himself. So he's our leader, first of all, in submission to God. He's our leader in submission to God. Humanity does not want to submit to God. Ever since the garden, we have been rebels against God. We have decided it would be better if we were in charge than if we put ourselves under the leadership of God. But Jesus, though he was not a sinner, came on behalf of his heavenly Father to do his heavenly Father's will. And he did it all the way. So that on the eve of his crucifixion, when he was about to go and face death as an innocent man, a terrible death, and separation from God himself, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, in Luke 22. He is our leader in self-sacrifice. What does he say in John 15? He says, it's amazing that these two verses go together, by the way. He says in John 15, 12 and 13, he says, first of all, to his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, so far so good. We really got to love one another. Okay, Jesus, I got it. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Okay, and he ups the ante. It became, with that verse, a lot more dangerous to follow Christ. Because Jesus Christ, when he loved others, he loved them by sacrificing himself on their behalf. He is our leader in humility. And you know what? This is exactly the right time of year to think about Jesus' leadership in humility. Because his becoming a human child born to a woman who was open to scorn because she was pregnant before she should have been in terms of her engagement, born in a far-off corner of the Roman Empire to peasants, born in a town that was so crowded that when he was born, they didn't even put him in a crib. They put him in a feeding trough with the animals because there was no room. Paul says in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see, what Paul is saying is, it wasn't enough that Jesus became one of us. Having become one of us, he humbled himself all the way to his death. He's our leader in worship. His entire life was worship of God. In John 13:31, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." In other words, Jesus' entire life was glorifying to God. It brought praise to God's name. And he is our leader in worship in terms of praise. A couple months ago, in Luke 10:22, we looked at this phrase, after the 70 come back from preaching the kingdom. It says, "He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Jesus is our leader in worship. Why is worship so important? Is it to give pastors a job? Man, that's a terrible reason to have worship services. Why is worship so important? Worship is important because it transforms us. Recent book by Gregory Beale, who's, I believe, a professor at Wheaton College, is titled, "We Become What We Worship." And it's a deep biblical principle that what we give our attention to, what we lavish time and praise and thought on, we become more like. And so we worship God that we may become more like God. And Jesus shows us what that means. His will becomes, although he is a different person from God the Father, his will becomes perfectly aligned through his obedience with the will of God the Father. And he never wavers. Although he goes through all the temptations to worship something else, right? Right at the beginning of the Gospels, "Worship me, bow down to me, and all the nations can be yours." That's what the devil tells him. He goes through all the temptations to worship something else. He goes through all the temptations to look for security and comfort in something else, and yet he worships God alone. He's our leader in love. As we read earlier in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He reproves and disciplines those he loves. If you've got your Bible still open to Revelation, you can look at Revelation chapter 3. He writes to the church in Laodicea, tough words in verses 15 on of chapter 3. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." What does the love of Christ look like? Does it look like pure affirmation? "I love you so much, I could never find anything wrong with what you're doing." That's not love, that's craziness. Love means reproof and discipline for the good of the one who is loved. And Jesus shows us that. He sacrifices himself for his people. He reproves and disciplines those he loves. And you know what the end result is? "Father, may they be one, even as you and I are one." The result is loving union with his people. The last great day, and through the Spirit even before then. We are told throughout the Scriptures to conform ourselves to the pattern of Christ's sufferings, to his likeness and to his image. This is what our lives are to look like. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Man, leaders, men, everybody, are you ready to say to other people, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? This is a humbling thing to think about as a father and, frankly, as a pastor. And he is our leader in conquest. says in chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is our leader. He is our example. He shows us what to do. But second, and just as importantly, he is the king. He is the conqueror. He is the victor. Okay? That's the vision that John has at the beginning of Revelation. He sees Jesus in all of his terrifying glory with a sword in a white robe. He falls down before him. This is the Jesus who now reigns. He is no longer in his humiliation, in his humility, as one covered with the muck and the sweat of walking around in ancient Palestine. He is no longer being beaten and hung on the cross. And that is, by the way, the problem with some approaches to Jesus in worship. If we focus and obsess on the cross, but forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have neglected something incredibly important. The Jesus that we worship is the conqueror. The old term, again in Latin, was Christus Victor, which means, not hard to translate, Christ the Victor. Christ victorious over all, on our behalf and for our sake. So not only is he our example, he's the one who does what we could never do. He conquers the devil. You know what? Sometimes this really means a lot to us. I think in Western countries, we don't think about this as much as we should. But sometimes I think you're going to find in your life, it is so important to realize that the spiritual powers that are at work in the world quail and fear Jesus Christ because he is true God and because he has conquered the devil. He has conquered the spiritual powers that are in rebellion against God and are at work in the world. In Colossians 2:15, Paul says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is, in Christ. He conquers the world, and John in 1 John chapter 2:16 summarizes the world in this way. He says, "It is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life." Now, what do those things mean? The lust of the eyes is the desire that we have for beautiful things, surrounding ourselves with beauty and wealth. The lust of the flesh is the desire for physical pleasures, whether those are sexual or they're focused on food or drink or drugs or anything else, or maybe just the leather seats in my car. And the boastful pride of life is the ambition that puffs us up and makes us big inside. It makes us seek big things for ourselves. Pastors are definitely prone to the boastful pride of life. Jesus has conquered those things. He has conquered the world. The draw of those things did not shape his life. He turned away from them. And because he did, there is hope for us. He conquers fear. The terror that comes from opposition and threat. Again, as he prayed in Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." A few verses later in the same chapter, Luke 22, he says, "He was in agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood pouring to the ground." Jesus had to deal with fear, and yet he conquered it and went on to do what God had called him to do. He conquers sin, the actions, words, and attitudes that express rebellion toward God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He knew no sin." He knew no sin. And yet Hebrews in 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I really think this is important. We've got to get it through our heads that Jesus wasn't just impervious to sin, right? We think, well, he's God, so he can't sin. So it's not really such a big deal that he didn't sin. The scriptures tell a different story. His not sinning was not sort of automatic and easy for him to do. He faced every temptation that we do, and in fact, bigger ones. Nobody has ever taken me up to the top of the temple and offered me the world's kingdoms if I bow down and worship him. And yet Jesus was offered a shortcut past the cross. He was offered a way out of the suffering. All he had to do was what Adam and Eve had done under much more easy circumstances, which was switch allegiance. Just bow to me. Obey me. Don't obey God. Obey me. But Jesus conquered sin. He conquers death, the penalty of our rebellion against God. You remember that wonderful passage from Isaiah 25 where God promises that on this mountain, meaning Mount Zion, he will swallow up the veil that covers all peoples. He will swallow up death for all time, and there will be no more tears. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, speaking of the resurrection from the dead that is yet to come, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he conquers for us, and this is key, the condemnation of the law. That's how Paul looks at the Old Testament law, that it is like a list of debts, right? It's like getting a credit card bill. Okay? The laws are a huge credit card bill that we are liable for and that we definitely spent. Okay? I had to dispute a credit card item a couple weeks ago. So I wrote a nice little letter to the credit card company saying, no, I did not spend $840 at a Rite Aid in Philadelphia. We get this credit card bill. We spent all of it. There's no way around it. And there's no 1-800 credit or whatever it is that can help you out. The law is the charge sheet of offenses against God that we have committed. And Paul says this in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We need to think about that. That when Jesus conquers sin and conquers the law, it's as if the entire list of your debts against God are taken and crucified with Jesus Christ and put to death and put to shame and gotten rid of forever. That is good stuff. And he conquers. And this is the picture that Revelation 5 paints for us as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It says in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You remember that promise? The shoot of Jesse. The root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now that Lion of the tribe of Judah, the long-promised Messiah, last year when around the same time we looked at the promise of Shiloh coming from the tribe of Judah to take up the scepter. It would belong to him. He starts in Judah, but he doesn't end there. The angels and the living creatures sing a new song in verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, not just Jews, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he wins for himself a kingdom. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus is our leader and he is our Lord. But these things ride on, they depend on this third reason why God became a man. That is to become the Lamb of God. The Agnus Dei. Jesus dies. Jesus died to bring us to God. Peter says, and I think this is one of the very best summaries of the gospel, and I suggest you memorize it in all the Bible, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus died to bring us to God. Think about how simple that is to say and how much that means. Okay? Human beings in the presence of God, apart from Christ, are toast. Okay? Right? Isaiah has a vision of God in his temple, in his heavenly temple, with the angels praising him and the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And what does he say? "I'm a dead man." He says, "Woe is me." He's saying it would be better if I had never seen this. Right? Humanity around us, the world around us, thinks they like God. I mean, there are atheists. There are people who are explicitly angry at God. But you know what? They're rare. Most people think, at least in theory, they like God. They think God is their friend. They think God is there to make sure that everything's okay with them. God is scary apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, we don't want to be near God. But Christ suffered to bring us to God. Because we're naturally at home very far away from God. We're naturally at home like Adam and Eve were, hiding from God, hiding our nakedness from the one who made us, because we are sinners and we know we're in trouble if we get anywhere near him. But Jesus suffered to bring us to God. We don't climb a ladder of spirituality. We don't score points with God by meditating or praying or even reading scripture. Jesus suffered to bring us to God. Who is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one whose hands and eyes are pure? Jesus. And he's the one who had to suffer to bring us to God. Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus' death is God's yes to his creation. He's not turned his back on us. And in Revelation chapter 5, we're given a focus on the slain lamb whose blood is a ransom. Isn't it amazing? You think about this. They call out, "It's okay, someone can open the scroll. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." And then what do we see next? A lamb. When they call out, "Here's the Lion," we look and we see a lamb. And not just a lamb, but one as if slain. Okay? When John sees this lamb in his vision, he's got wounds. He can see that he has been killed at some point in the past. And so in the mighty throne room of God, when focus is made on the one at the right hand of God who rules over all the nations, who has conquered, we're no longer given simply the vision of Jesus as a man in white clothing with a sword shining like the day that we did in chapter 1 of Revelation. But now we're given a vision of a little lamb. Of a little lamb. You know, all the glories of the world disappoint when we look at them closely. You can watch a really good action movie and be really impressed by the special effects. But you know what? We're not impressed anymore, are we? What can you not do visually? We're not impressed anymore. When we look at them, we see that it's just some guys with computers sitting in a room working up cool special effects on a computer. We're not that impressed. When we look at the rulers of the world, when we look at the militaries of the world, we see when we look closely that they're made up of ordinary men and women, people who choke on pretzels when they're watching a football game, people who put their pants on the same way. But when we look closely at the throne of God and see who rules on God's behalf, we see something utterly unexpected. Not a Wizard of Oz pulling ropes behind a curtain, fooling you into thinking he's something bigger than he is, but one who voluntarily became far less than he was, who took on himself the sins of the world and became a lamb. And the slain lamb's blood is ransom. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you bought back people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ ride on his being the lamb who is slain on our behalf to be our ransom. Jesus says this himself in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time. The slain lamb is able to give hope. That's the focus of what's going on here in Revelation chapter 5, is that he is opening a scroll of revelation as to what is yet to come. We're not getting into the contents of that scroll. That would take a sermon series on Revelation. I tell you frankly, I'm not ready to do that yet. It's a lot of work. Okay? Like a marathon, it takes effort. Okay? But the entire focus here is that the Lamb is able to reveal what is yet to come. And so when Jesus promises us that he will come back, that he will judge, that he will raise the dead, that he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, we can trust him. He alone is worthy to reveal these things. He's able to give hope. And the slain lamb reconciles men to God and one another. Isn't it interesting that these things go together? If you want reconciliation between human beings, there must first of all be reconciliation with God. St. Anselm of Canterbury, I mentioned before, who wrote his great treatise, Why the God-Man, talked about the cross, the physical cross, as a wonderful metaphor for God's work in the world. Because he at once, vertically, think about the cross pieces, he vertically heals the divide between God and man. That is the first thing that needs to happen. And what the Lamb does is ransom men and women and children for God. He buys them for God. They belong to God. And so they are priests to God. And yet at the same time, that Godward action has a humanward action as well. And Anselm said, the cross piece of the cross is the cross embracing the entirety of the world. So that no longer is it a sacrifice carried out in one temple in one tiny part of the world. No longer is the call of God and the mercy of God for one racial group in a small part of the world, excluding the rest of the world. Now, there were foreigners in the Old Testament who came and worshiped God, and that's wonderful. But you don't see what we see today. You don't see what's going on today, which is that the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to explode throughout the world. And in those places most, where it is most suppressed. The slain lamb reconciles men to God and to one another so that there is now a single kingdom. There's only one kingdom that matters, really. There's lots of political kingdoms. Remember the vision that Daniel had? Or excuse me, that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted, of a great statue symbolizing the empires, empire, empire, empire that succeeded one after another. And then a stone comes, not cut with human hands, and smashes it and grows to fill the whole world and becomes a kingdom. We don't care about empires. We live in an empire. It's not a bad one as historical ones go. That's not what matters. That's not where it's at. The kingdom made up of people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. The slain lamb turns out to be the lion, the true king who has conquered. And the slain lamb, as we are shown so clearly, with all the creatures in the world. You guys catch that? All the creatures in the world, under the sea and in the heavens and on the earth, and the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, worship him because he is supremely beautiful and worthy of our worship. Isn't that amazing? That when the veil of heaven is revealed, there is one standing before us as a lamb who is slain. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and we worship together with you your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as if slain. We are not worthy to worship you, but Jesus has ransomed us so that now we come to you in the name of the one who is worthy. Worthy is he to receive riches and honor and power and glory and blessing. Make us worshipers more deeply, not just today, but every day. And Lord, let these truths impact us so that we are transformed by them. May the truth of who Jesus is seep into every aspect of our lives and our hearts. May this warm up those who are cold. May this correct those who are in need of correction. May this grant us fire. We pray for your Spirit's blessing to pound this into our heads. In the name of the Lamb, amen.